Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Yes, I've been listening to your program for a while.
Yes.
And I've overheard you said that once you receive salvation, you cannot lose it.
Right? Why can't you lose it? Why can't you lose it?
Because once you're a child of God.
No, you can't lose it because it means that all of your sins, past, present, and future, have been paid for by the Lord Jesus. Unless every sin a person would ever commit in his whole lifetime had been paid for by the Lord Jesus, he could never become saved. And so Christ either had to pay for every sin that we committed, or else it wouldn't help if he had paid for any of them. And so if all of our sins have been paid for, it means there's nothing we could do that could make us lose our salvation.
Yes. The reason why I brought the situation up was because there was this scripture in the Bible. Read Hebrews 6:4-8.
Yeah, Hebrews 6.
Yes.
Yeah, well, see, that is a very difficult passage until our day. No one has really been able to understand that. I know I've struggled with that through the years, trying to figure out why God used that particular language. But that language identifies with the end of the church age, the fact that it's speaking here of the local congregation in which they have tasted the heavenly gift, in which they had been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit throughout the church age had worked there, in which they have tasted the good word of God, because they had been the custodian of the Bible, the caretaker of the Bible for years and years and years, and so on. But now that we're at the end of the church age and the Holy Spirit is no longer present there, if there's no sin that is committed within that local congregation that can be forgiven, there's no salvation going on there at all. And that's a very, very dreadful situation. It's one of the reasons why this is called a time of great tribulation, that now nobody in a local congregation who's not already saved can become saved there. If he's elect of God, God is going to drive him out or get him out of there before the end so that he can become saved, because the Holy Spirit will work outside of the congregation but not within the congregation.
I see. Yes, there is another verse in Scripture, Matthew 24. Verse 15 to 16, is that describing the end of the church age?
That is describing the end of the church age, when the holy place, which are the local congregations, now have been put under the rule of Satan. He is the abomination of desolation. And the true believers are to flee. They are to flee to the mountains, that is, to flee to Christ, to God himself, and put no trust in their church any longer.
Oh, you see, this is where I find it very confusing, because there are many times where God uses the word church, like in Revelation 2, in Matthew 16, verse 18.
We have to look at the context. Now, for example, in Revelation 2 or Revelation 3, God is talking about seven churches that are external physical churches, that like the First Baptist Church on the corner or the Second Reformed Church on the other corner and so on. They are local congregations in which there are true believers within as well as those who are not true believers. Satan is already present in some of them, because there are unsaved people who are still under his authority, And they've the church at Ephesus has already lost its first love. The church at Sardis only has a few true believers left in it. It's already virtually a dead church. Okay. On the other hand, when we look at some other passages where we find the word church, frequently it is talking about not the local congregation, but the eternal church. And we can tell by the context. For example, you mentioned Matthew 16. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, we know that the gates of hell has to do with the wrath of God, and they're under the wrath of God if they are not saved. Well, now, within the local congregation, that may have a lot of unsaved people who are still under the wrath of God. So they're still, the gates of hell can prevail against them. But if you're a true believer, then you are part of the eternal church. That is, you are safe and secure in Christ. Your sins have all been paid for. Therefore, the gates of hell, the wrath of God, can never have a claim on you because all of your sins have been paid for. So Matthew 16 is not talking about a local congregation. That would be impossible. It's talking about those who are true believers.
That's it. Yes, last but not least, if you must leave the churches, what about communion?
Well, but you see, the God gave two ceremonial laws to the New Testament church, communion and the water baptism. Now, neither of these have any spiritual advantage to the person. They are signs, that is, they are teaching tools to help direct our focus on the cross and on the washing away of our sins and on the completion of our salvation when Christ comes again. But the church has done exactly the same thing Old Testament Israel did with their ceremonial laws. Their ceremonial laws were the laws about burnt offerings and blood sacrifices and seventh-day Sabbath and so on. And they concluded that by the keeping of those ceremonial laws, the burnt offerings, the blood sacrifices, the seventh-day Sabbath and the others, that thereby they were right with God. Thereby they were receiving huge spiritual blessing. Their trust was in the keeping of those laws. And yet the Bible reports to us in Romans chapter 9 that they perished because of unbelief. In other words, they could keep those ceremonial laws very rigorously and religiously, and yet it availed them nothing. And the New Testament church fell into exactly the same snare. They put an enormous amount of spiritual weight on water baptism. In fact, that becomes the centerpiece of many, many churches. And in the communion table, that becomes the center of all of the spiritual activity, as if there is where they're going to get spiritual help from. And they didn't realize they were only teaching methods, teaching tools. And once God finished with the nation of Israel, the New Testament church didn't keep the burnt offerings and blood sacrifices and the seventh-day Sabbath any longer. And now once we're past the church age, we don't keep the water baptism and the Lord's table ceremonial laws any longer because we don't have the environment where that can be done. In the Old Testament, the burnt offerings and the blood sacrifices were under the authority or under the spiritual care of the priests and the Levites who were servicing in the temple or in the synagogue. In the New Testament age, the water baptism and the communion table were under the care and supervision of the spiritual overseers, the elders and the deacons and the pastor. But now that we don't have them, we cannot observe those anymore, and they're not important any longer. They were only teaching tools. Now we're focusing right on the Bible and we have more Bibles than ever available. We can teach more extensively and intensively than ever before. So it isn't important that we try to have a communion service any longer.
Good evening, Brother Campy. Could you explain to me, please, Deuteronomy 25, verse 29?
Deuteronomy 25, verse
29? 29.
Oh, Deuteronomy 29, where it says the secret things belong to God?
Yeah, explain that to me. Could you give me a couple of verses? I don't understand that.
Oh, well. Let me read it, and I'll try to explain it.
Thank you.
In Deuteronomy 29, verse 29,
yes,
it says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things that which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Now, we must remember that the Bible not only talks about gives us laws as to how we are to live, laws of morality. It not only gives us laws concerning the wrath of God that will come upon those who are not saved, and just a great many pieces of historical information through which we can learn something more about God's salvation plan. But we also know the Bible has a lot to say about God himself. A lot to say about God himself. Now, God has not given us a mind to understand God. And so that remains secret. That belongs to God. When God tells us there is one God, and in fact he uses the singular pronoun in speaking about God. I am Jehovah, for example. That's singular. The word Jehovah is singular. And yet, on the other hand, God speaks about God as Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a plural word. And then after that, he said, "Let us make man in our image." He uses plural pronouns. And we can't reconcile that at all. Not at all. That's secret. We are not able to recognize, to reconcile that. God has not given us mind to. Or, for example, we wonder, how can it be, if God created Adam and Eve perfect, and he did, they had no sin in them of any kind, how can it be that they fell into sin? That's secret. God does not reveal that to us. That is, I'm not aware of anything in the Bible that tells us how that could have happened. How could it be that at the beginning, many of the angels headed up by Satan rebelled against God, and that has never happened again? Never again was there a falling away of angels after that first time. We don't know. That's secret. That belongs to God.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Hello, Brother Camping.
Yes.
I called you last month, and now I waited to call you again in December here. A few callers ago, he was talking about if you are being drawn by God, you will continue to seek him even though you do not know or have the assurance that you are saved. So, you know, I may stumble and feel like I am not doing God's will. It's always, I am very, very conscious of everything that I'm thinking, everything that I'm doing, and everything that I put my mind on. Now, how, as a human being, how are we supposed to know that we are keeping our eyes on Christ when we are doing it out of our own volition, out of our own will?
Well, first of all,
We read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, remember that if we say we know him, or is it 2, verse 3, if we know him, we will keep his commandments. And then if we read Psalm 119, that is a very, very helpful psalm because it's speaking about the attitude of a child of God. And there you read, for example, that we delight in that. No, wait, let me turn to that a moment. That we read there that we have a delight in the Word of God. For example, in verse 20, my soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times. We read here in verse 16, I will delight myself in the statutes. I will not forget thy word. Verse 10, with my whole heart have I sought thee. O let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. There's an intense ongoing desire in the life of the true believer that he wants to do the will of God. The best way to really look at this objectively is to think again what happens when we become saved. It's a big deal when we actually become saved. Like I say, we may not be aware of it immediately, but we will become aware ere long because it makes such an impact on our life. Remember that before we're saved, both in body and in soul, in our whole personality, we love sin. And we are going to sin as much as we want to sin. As long as we don't get caught or it doesn't get us into trouble, we're going to continue in with sinful ideas. But when we become saved, and this is true of every child of God, there are no exceptions. Whether it's a baby or a grown person or a young person or a child, makes no difference. When we become saved, we immediately are given a new resurrected soul. In our spirit essence, we are now energized by God and we are indwelt by God and we will never want to sin again. Therefore, the moment that we start leaning towards sin, there's conflict that is developing within us. In our new resurrected soul, we don't want to sin. If we fall into sin, we're very unhappy. We feel out of sorts. Things just aren't right. And on the other hand, we find that as we do it God's way, we are much more and more happy doing it God's way. And that's characteristic of every child of God. Now, as I've indicated, we may not see this change in our life immediately, but as we find that we're more and more interested in the Bible and we're finding that we're happiest when we're doing the will of God, or to say it the other way, we find that we're troubled when we did tell a lie or we did start thinking about lustful thoughts that we used to have before and so on, and we just don't feel good about it anymore. And that will be increasing evidence to us, maybe I've become a child of God. And it'll be continuous. It won't be a on again, off again. It won't be, well, you know, right now I'm walking on cloud nine because my salvation just happened, and then after 3 months I get jaded and I kind of fall away. That isn't the way it happens. When we have been given a new resurrected soul, it is eternally a new resurrected soul. And that desire to do the will of God will never leave us. It'll always be there.
I understand everything you are saying, and it's a daily struggle. It's every minute by minute struggle to where I feel like I'm doing the will of God, yet at the same time I think, who am I to know if I'm doing His will, or who am I to know if I'm just trying to get
the people that are believing the works gospel that, you know, if I do this and this and this, I'm going to get my salvation.
Well, so, the fact is that first of all, the solution is to read the Bible, spend more and more time in the Word of God or listening to the Word of God. And secondly, praying, because that way you have conversation with God and thanking Him for for this desire to do the will of God and asking Him that you will work more and more to do His will. You remember that beautiful verse of Philippians 2, work out your own salvation, that is, God provides the salvation and we work it out in our life, for it is God who works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so we can be praying, Oh Lord, work out your will in my life and help me to trust more and more in you. So it's not a matter of a struggle. It's a matter of leaning back on God's almighty arms and thinking out each day, oh Lord, help me to do your will today. And you see, what makes us doubt, and what really makes it very difficult. Let's say that you really are saved, and you have a besetting sin. There's something that you just can't seem to let go of. Maybe it's a sexual sin, maybe it's a covetous sin of some kind. You're coveting money or whatever it is. And you still have that desire, and you know deep in your heart there's something wrong about this desire, and yet you can't give it up. You just feel like, boy, if I give this up, I'm going to deprive myself of something that I really need. You really think you need it, and it can really demoralize you, because you begin to worry, how can I keep having this problem with this sin and have a desire for this and still be a child of God? I guess maybe I'm not a child of God. And so it just makes life very uncomfortable, even though you may be a child of God. But then, glory be, God sends chastisement. I'm speaking from personal experience, I'm telling you. God sends chastisement. When that happens, you'll know why you're being chastised, and suddenly that besetting sin is gone. It's gone. You know you don't need that at all, and you're just so happy, even though the chastisement may be very, very severe.
Isn't that a work, though? If I give up a sin to reassure myself of the salvation that I think I have, isn't that a work that I'm doing?
Well, if everything... That's not a work to get you saved, but when we are saved, we do good works. Every time we obey God, that's a good work. When we believe on Christ, that's a good work. That's expected in the life of the true believer. And so we don't have to argue, well, I don't want to do that because I don't want to do any good works. Now, if someone is trying to keep the law of God and be as proper as possible because they think that's going to get them saved, then it is altogether wrong, because no good work will ever get us saved. But once we are saved, God expects us to do good works.
Like in Acts 3, I believe, where he was baptized, when he asked, I forget the name of the disciple to baptize him, the eunuch was already saved before he was actually baptized?
Well, God doesn't disclose everything. That's in Acts 8. He was asked, do you believe? And he said, I do believe. But water baptism, we can't learn from that particular historical event all that we have to know about water baptism. But water baptism is not uncommon at all. It's again and again, it is done to people who are not saved. Water baptism is, you don't have to be saved to be baptized in water. Water is a sign that is emphasizing that even as that water washes away the filth of the flesh, so the washing of the gospel is required to wash away our sins. That water baptism doesn't get us saved. It doesn't guarantee our salvation. It doesn't initiate salvation. It is simply a sign. It has no spiritual impact upon our life.
After that, you know that you have been saved, then any work that you will do would be a work that would be a result of your salvation.
The work after we're saved, we're expected to show good works in our life.